Well, tonight I'd like to draw your attention to a verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 12 in Revelation and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. It's a description of the Christian. It's a clear one, but it is an unusual one. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, the salvation of a man's soul is a great spiritual event. And it is a very exciting one as well. Sometimes we are very aware of the turmoil and the anguish that can be taking place when a person is coming from darkness and into light, and from despair into hope. The dealings of God in the soul of man are very profound and very wonderful. And I'm sure for those of you tonight who here are Christian, that if we were able to spend many hours sharing one another's experiences, although we would have a great deal in common as we come to the Saviour, yet I suppose that the dealings of God with us would vary immensely, and we would have been brought through many things, many a trial, many an affliction, many a deep conviction of sin, many things too, until in the end we begin to turn our eyes upon God and to seek God. Some find him early in life, and they are greatly privileged. Some find him in their middle years. That's wonderful too. Some are mercifully saved before the autumn and the end of their lives, and that too is wonderful. So whenever it does take place, it's always a very wonderful thing. And I am not at all surprised that we are told in the scriptures that when one soul is saved, that there is rejoicing in heaven. There is bound to be. And they don't bother very much. It doesn't alter the rejoicing, whether it is a young person, middle-aged or old, but the fact that a soul has been saved. And yet to rescue, you see, a soul, we are not saved from nothing, are we? That's the trouble. If we were saved from nothing, it might be almost an option that we might as well take the salvation that's been offered to us. But we are saved from something that we have, something that clings to us, and something that we cling to. We are held in the power of darkness. We can't think clearly. We can argue about religion, but we cannot understand the spiritual. We can discuss such things, and yet we are spiritually blind. And for those of you who are Christian, you only need to be 3 or 4 minutes in religious conversation with a person who's not, and whatever they may claim, you'll have discovered before 5 minutes is out that they do not understand. You might think that's strange, but that is so. And when there is life, spiritual life there, it shows in the radiance of their faces. It shows in their attitude. It shows in the serenity and the peace that they have. It shows in every way and in the words that they have to say. The Bible is the word of God, and it desires that we might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, what is it then that hinders us? So many things hinders us. Let me read you some verses that you may be familiar with. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 4, we are given a description of Satan in verse 4 there. And he's called God then. And that's no accident. He's not called God as Jehovah, with a great capital G. He's called as a God and as a prince, as a spiritual power, and is spelled with a small g. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Many people can gather knowledge, many people can go along for a while, but this means that there must be a shining in the heart, as it were, and that the God of this world will use every trick, every ruse that he's got, every wile of Satan, every means that he can lay hold on to hinder a person from becoming a Christian. He may say to that person, it's too involved, it's too difficult, it's too theological, it's too hard for us to comprehend, we are not very interested, and so on. Or it can say that if you become a Christian, then your happiness in life has come to an end. All sorts of things how Satan can hinder. I can remember, I think it was in my first church, perhaps in a way you're very daring when you're young, but I can remember one particular message, and I can remember the Sunday, as if it were tonight, really. These things are cleared in the person's mind. And I was talking about the hindrances that are in the lives of people. It was a nominal Christian church, a goodly congregation, but a nominal Christian church, with a very powerful eldership, but one or two of them really did love the Lord, out of the 14 or 15 of them. And so to preach the gospel was quite an onerous task. It was an act of bravery to preach the clear gospel. I didn't realize that. I was young, and so I just charged into the battle. And I can remember saying one of the greatest hindrances that they had was that they were afraid of one another. The fear of man. It doesn't apply in the Christian church, but it does apply in the world, that we are afraid of what people say. And we are afraid of that first day when we come and explain that a great change has taken place. So sometimes the fear is within the church, if it is not an evangelical church. Oftentimes it is outside, the fear of man. But behind that fear, you see, is Satan. Children here tonight can be afraid of declaring the Christian faith because of other children. And children can be very cruel to each other. They know that. They don't spare one another. Well, I suppose people are the same. And young people who are in colleges and so on, and schools, and the various things that you train in. If you stand as a clear, committed Christian, with a pure life and pure words, clean motives, then you will suffer for that. And the thought of that suffering very often frightens people away from becoming Christian. In any case, this is part of Satan's work. It's as if he puts a terrible veil over our eyes, that we see and we don't see. And over our ears, we hear and we don't hear. And over an understanding, we understand and yet we don't understand. We're able to give the answers and yet we don't know any answers. We're able to say we see and yet we haven't got any idea of the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is always an act of grace. So that kind of veil. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, it's put like this. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, as the way of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But Satan again is called a prince there. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so he's there doing all that he can to hinder the work of God. That is always the work of Satan, in one way or another, to hinder the work of God, to bring dismay to the Christian and to keep the non-Christian or those who are seeking to hinder them for as long as he can from coming to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. A person's salvation is literally a rescue. It's always, always a miracle. We have here now a description and of the kind of victory that we're involved in. So just three little things I have to bring to you. First, I want us to think of Jesus Christ as our advocate and as our redeemer, as the great Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And then consider the first little phrase in this verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Overcame whom? Satan. Why Satan? He is the one who keeps us blind. He is the one who prevents us from believing. He is the one who hinders us. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now then, how important is this blood of the Lamb? Today, when there are so many speculations and so on, it's very, very good to come back to the good old gospel. You know, we sing a hymn sometimes. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Well, there is an old story, and in a sense, it is the only story really worth telling. Now, in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, we are given there as if it spreads out on this blood of the Lamb, because we're not talking about a lamb at all. We're talking about one like a lamb. and that's Jesus Christ. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So two tremendous things take place. Here's a poor little wretched sinner who doesn't see things clearly, who thinks he does, who can enjoy singing a hymn to a certain point, but never really goes to the depths of it, who doesn't mind a good reading of the scriptures, but thinks most of the Bible is far too deep for him. And yet, in his heart, maybe now, there is a longing beginning. Now, when that happens, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's an invisible work. And the Holy Spirit then has touched that person, maybe touching you at this second, you see. He can do that. When he does that, you might say, well, that's very good. Yes, very good and also very disturbing. Because until then, you could be quite satisfied. You could even be happier. Yes. You could certainly enjoy this world more. Because you'd have no reason not to enjoy it. Because you felt, well, this is a life I have, and I make the best of it, and I'll enjoy this, that, and the other. And there's no real reason. You may have some little code of ethics, and you may not. It'd be a sliding scale, differing from person to person. But not much to worry, as we sometimes get a little bit bothered, but not too often. We condone in ourselves what we condemn in others. And so we go on our way until we're enlightened. And I say it's a painful thing. You don't feel it. Now, how can it be painful? It's painful because of what we learn about ourselves. And that can hurt, can't it? It hurts when a holy God tells you that you're sinful. It grieves us when a holy God tells us that our minds are corrupt and that our hearts are the same and that we are selfishly motivated for everything, that we'll find fault in others, but we will excuse ourselves. It hurts to think that we are like that. And it's a great blow to our pride that it should ever be like that. And we will fight against it. We call this conviction of sin. And a person can fight very hard against it. They can become very angry. They become usually angry with Christians. Paul did when he was called Saul of Tarsus. You can be very angry with a preacher. You can be very angry with all that represents the gospel. You can find reasons to say this, that, and the other against it. But it's only because you are disturbed. It's painful. And I think anybody would be fully sympathetic with the pain that it causes a person. It wounds us very, very deeply because we are told exactly what we are. Well, as much as we can bear, I don't think that God would ever tell us exactly what we are because we could not bear it and live. But as much as we can bear, enough for us to know that we are sinful people and we have very little good to think of anyone else really unless we like them, and we like them because they're nice to us. We are incurably selfish apart from the grace of God. And yet God intervenes, and it's as if he opened our eyes to what we are and opened our eyes to the kind of people we are and opened our eyes to God. And to our astonishment, that God isn't that kind of gentle, kind of soft grandfather kind of figure that is inclined to spoil a child much more than you'd spoil his own children. But his grandchildren, he's willing to spoil. But God being a great, 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 how many great grandfather, that he's completely gone that way and that you could easily pull a fast one over this God. But he's not like that. This God ever remains the same. This God never changes. This God is holy. He's as holy now and as righteous as he was 23 years ago when I began in this pulpit. He is as holy and as righteous now nearly 100 years ago when this church was built, so around about then. He's as holy and as righteous now when he created the world in ancient times. And this is a God with whom we have to do. So not in any way can we change his gospel. For our wisdom is a passing thing, a fleeting, weak, frail little thing that can hardly comprehend anything at all. And we do well to take notice of the work of the Holy Spirit when he comes and visits our hearts and our minds. And then we are told that, you see, there is that holy God. Here is sinful me. And then it is also the work of the Holy Spirit that points us then to blood. Yes, to blood. I use that word tonight. Because the word blood in the scripture, the death of the cross, by implication, always means the blood of the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ. Rich blood, noble blood, the blood of the only begotten Son of God. And we might ask, well, what do we want to consider his blood? Why shall I not consider the beauty of his person? And he can do that on times. Why shall I not consider the loveliness of his character? We can do that on times. But we can never understand his beauty of character or visage if we haven't understood the meaning of his blood. The meaning of his blood is this, that he shed his blood, not for anything selfish at all, but in order that the penalty for sin might be met, and in order that the anger of a very holy, righteous God who reacts against sin might be satisfied. We have to, you see. There has to be. There would be no hope for any one of us in this little building tonight. There would be no hope for any of us able to approach as God. And yet, when we come to this great person, Jesus Christ, we begin to see him like a lamb without spot and without blemish, led to the slaughter like a lamb in the olden days, and yet one who died for our sins. Do you remember these beautiful words? None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Is that your experience? Let me repeat it to you. We need no other lamb other than Jesus Christ, because he is adequate, and he's the perfect, perfect lamb without sin. And he is the one that when he pays the penalty is adequate in the sight of God. So there's none other lamb for me. None other name. Is there any other name? So many names crowd into our experiences and into our lives. Yet we are told in the book of Acts, aren't we? There is none other name given amongst men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Even if there are, and there are other major religions, and whatever women say, for and against, and as an opinion regarding them, whatever it may be, this is not another religion. This is a revelation from God. This is the Son of God, and his name is above every other name. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. There is no hope for my soul other than in this person. No hope. How do you regard your own hope? No hope other than in Jesus Christ and in his name. None other hiding place. I need to hide myself from my deep embarrassment and shame because of my sin, my terrible guilt and my inadequacy. Where shall I hide? There is none other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. You know, we are told in the book of Revelation that such is the shame and the horror of the unforgiven sinner that he even cries that mountains may cover them and hide them, rather than face God, rather than look Jesus Christ in the eye, because they turned away from him. Then when we have this experience of grace, this invasion of grace, where God has enabled us by faith and repentance, and these are things that come from God to the longing, hungry soul, and then we come, and in God's sight, because we have come to Jesus Christ, he then has done something for us. We want that. What has he done for me? He's cleared my debt. Are you in debt? Of course you're in debt. We're hopelessly over the years in debt. We're in debt because of our sin. A debt we cannot hope to pay. A debt by good works we can't even say, well, there's one little item cleared off. Or by being kind to a person, there's another little item cleared off. We don't clear a single item off, because even the good things we do are tainted with sin and with pride. So we've got to have somebody good, perfect, to do it for us. And so he does. So when we come to Jesus Christ, he forgives us our sin. That is the most wonderful, wonderful thing that can ever be. Because then it means this, you see, for in the great day of his wrath, well, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, of course, the Christian. Why is he able to stand? Because he is a forgiven person, not because he's a minister or an elder or a deacon or a church member or a true evangelical in one sphere or another, not because of that, but because he is saved. Because his sins are forgiven, That is it, you see, because our sins are forgiven. That is the heart of religion. And unless you've been to Jesus for that one thing, you may have come to him for many things. You may have cried out that he might help you in your life, and he may have helped you too, even though you never came to him in an experience of grace. He's generous and he's kind in these things. You may have had many experiences, and I've heard people say to me, oh, you know, I could keep you here all day with the experiences I've had of God. And then if you ask them, have you an experience of the forgiveness of sins? But I've had hundreds of experiences. They don't answer your question. They have no experiences at all, really. Only in as far as the experience of the general grace of God in their lives. But not of the forgiveness of sins. Be honest now. Search your heart and search your soul. Are you a forgiven man here tonight, or a forgiven woman? If so, you're able to look with radiance in the face of God and say that you are a forgiven person. It does something to us that's so wonderful for then and for now as well. Salvation in Jesus Christ. So this one who kept us blind, this one who kept us in the course of this world, this one who kept us almost with magnetic force in the desire for things and the tyranny and the hold of things, pleasant things, lovely things, but they're ruling us, they're holding us, and they're holding us back, whatever it may be. And then at last we break free, and the Holy Spirit takes away the veil of unbelief from our eyes. We can see near things. We can see our furniture. We can see our house. We can see our relatives. We can see our friends. We can see our success. We can see all those things. But there is a veil when it comes to seeing our salvation and our God. But when that veil is taken away, then clear, clear, clear comes the real issue of our eternal destiny, of heaven and of hell, and of God and of my sin, and of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin, and coming to him as a sinner to be forgiven. Have you been to Calvary? Have you been to the cross? Those who have been overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That's one thing that's said there. The second is this, the applicant here. Who are these? And I found here in the book of Revelation, I must have preached on it on numerous occasions, I can't recall. But there it has a very, I'm saying unusual again, because you don't often, do you, have a description of the Christian in heaven. You have a description of what we should be like and so on. And the lives of Christian in the book of Acts. But it is a rarer thing to have a description of a Christian when he is in heaven. But the disciple, the Apostle John, is allowed, isn't he, this vision. And in this vision of heaven, and here in chapter 7 now, and verse 14, he is taken as if it were on a divine tour, if you like, around heaven itself. And he begins to ask questions, wouldn't we all? Wouldn't you, if you and I were allowed to have some great vision tonight, and we were taken into heaven for a while, and we came back just in time to sing the last hymn and go home, and that we were taken round this glorious place, and this elder in heaven, and this person in heaven taking us around. And then we said, oh, just a minute. And he said, who are these? Who are these? If I may go to the chapter itself, and perhaps the surrounding verses as well might be interesting. One of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Who do you think they are? Who do you think these in white robes are? Have you any idea? And I said unto him, sir, well, thou knowest. You don't expect me to know. You ask me a question like that. Who are these? Thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I'll tell you who they are. You have to go backwards, really, to get the full picture there, because it finishes off with that beginning. These are people that during their lives are very sinful people, like every other human being. But they came to a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, and they were led by the Holy Spirit, and they saw their sinfulness, and they cried for mercy. And they came to a place where they saw that Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for their sin. And they were able to say such things as, "My sin, nor the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And sins were forgiven. Or to put it like this, they were washed, they were unclean. And so they were immersed in the merit of Christ. And they came out white. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And haven't we got guilty stains? We lose all our guilty stains. They're washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And they've got robes as well, and these robes are made white through the same experience that Jesus Christ gives to them, the robe of what we call doctrinally his imputed righteousness. The beauty and the grace and the loveliness and the honesty of Christ robes them. And so not only are they a people who have been washed, they are a people who have been dressed. They have been washed of their sin, and they have been dressed in the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And John might have said, "I don't know, well, that's very wonderful. But there's something else," he said. "Didn't you say something at the beginning of your sentence? These are they which have come out of great tribulation." Oh yes, they suffered. We are promised, aren't we, if we are Christian people, that we will inevitably suffer. And the reason is we are in a fallen world. The ruler of the fallen world is the prince of the air and the god of this world, small g. And so we must always remember that. He is the one that holds nations in sway. God overrules, but he is the one that brings them to contrive and to conceive terrible and cruel things. He is the one that holds great things in sway, so that we might find in every avenue of things that man touches, it is spoiled by sin. If he creates something, if he splits the atom, the immediate thing he has to do is to think how great a power for destruction. Whatever he lays his hands on. If he's doing well in business, it will be before very long, in order to take somebody else and destroy them. We're made like that. We're savage little creatures. We're vicious little creatures. Very vicious indeed. And yet, this is the amazing thing, that God is willing to come to vicious, sinful little people and make them Christian by the grace of God. But once these become Christians amongst their contemporaries, they will suffer. Because they expose the sin of where they are. Because they are a challenge to the life of this world. Because the way they suffer affliction is so different. The way they react to everything is so different. Oh yes, they suffer tribulation. And he said, "These are they which are come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are they. There's a description then of the finished article, if you like, in heaven, in glory. Sins forgiven, and there is a result of it all, purity and robed in white. Yet you know that they've been through a lot, and yet now they are in glory, where there is no more pain, nor suffering, nor crying, nor death, nor any of these things, and they are in the presence of God. Back to the text. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony." By the word of their testimony. So we go back to that time of affliction in this world. And we say, well, what is this then? Well, they have a testimony. You see, you can ask a person sometimes, can't you? "Well, I see that you're a very religious person. I notice that you attend X church, cathedral, chapel, whatever it is." And then you say to them, "Would you like to come to a meeting that we have tonight and give a word of testimony?" And many people were completely baffled. "What do you mean? Testimony? Well, isn't that something they do in a court of law?" "Yes, they do." "Well, do you know what that means?" "Yes, I know what that means. It means that if I got something to say regarding that particular case, I was a witness regarding that, and I'm able to testify that that man isn't as guilty as he appears, or that he is as guilty as he appears. I can testify to that fact." "Yes, we can testify to many things. But can you testify to the work of God in your heart? That's a testimony." And so we get up, don't we? How many of you in this congregation, the first time that you gave your testimony and started off something like this? I used to go to Sunday school when I was young. And then because my parents didn't go anywhere, then I ceased to go myself. Or it may have been I was made to go, and we usually say made, don't we, 3 times on a Sunday. And then when I became older, I decided then not to visit anymore or to go anymore. And we start off our story like that. Or it may be I have no religious background at all. And then one day a friend said to me, "Have you ever thought of God?" And I said, "Not particularly." And then I didn't see that friend for a long time again. There can be variations of all this story. Maybe years later, and you go through sorrow and affliction and difficulties, and you begin to ask questions, well, what is the meaning of life? And what is the point of it all? Is there any purpose? And then you remember that friend, and you remember that he gave you a Bible, and you open the Bible, maybe, and you begin to read. Maybe you read the wrong part to begin with. Good enough, but they're interesting. Long stories in the Old Testament. And you might plow through them all. And then you eventually come to Jesus Christ. Or you may come to Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You may come somewhere like that. Or you may come to the jailer, who when he saw that it seemed that everybody had broken out of his jail, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" You may come to somewhere like that, and you begin to take more notice. You look for little headings where Jesus Christ is mentioned, and then you begin to see that when he asked who he was, that Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And even poor old doubting Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then you begin to look at some of the epistles, and then you see there's something here, and then maybe you say, "I don't understand it. It's beyond me." And the Holy Spirit comes. It opens your eyes. And sentences you thought you could never comprehend, you begin to understand. And the light dawns upon you. And you come to Jesus Christ. And your sins are forgiven. And then you say you told your father and your mother and so on. And we tell our story of how we came to that same place, to that same person. A testimony. Have you a testimony? A clear testimony of when you came to Jesus Christ. Let me use a hymn that's really on prayer, but let it be of an approach, because it really is more than a hymn on prayer. "Approach my soul the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there." Well, that's good, isn't it? "The promise, thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I." There's my qualification. A burden and a heavy-hearted soul. "Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bow down beneath the load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed." Correct, isn't it? "Bow down beneath the load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name." Well, that's 2/3. So they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Son of God that washed them clean. What else? They can testify to the fact that that blood was meritorious blood and was a penalty for sin, and by grace, by faith, by repentance, it availed them, and they're able to say, not only, and I say, "I overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, but I can testify that I am immersed in that blood, and I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven." Then lastly, the accuser himself, Satan. "For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which is accursed before God day and night. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." The accuser of the brethren the accuser of the brethren, is actually put, is hurled. The accuser of the brethren is hurled down. Not thrown down only, but is hurled down. Well, how can this be? Because it is the triumph of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think really of another dimension now. Here's the world, sinful, vicious, nasty, all the rest of it. And here comes an invasion of grace from glory. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He invades the hearts of men and women. A radical change takes place within us. Now then, where is this? Where does it take place? Does it take place in our chapel here tonight? Yet the effect of it can be far-reaching into every century, into every land, in hearts and lives far from this building and in this building. But why? Because there was a time when he died for our sin. There was a place where he was crucified. There's a time and a place in due time, in the perfect time, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and on him our sin was laid on him. There was a time. Now you might say, well, what a strange thing is this, that the Jews recoiled in horror and say, he cannot be my Messiah. I am offended at a crucified Messiah. And so to them, he is a stumbling block. And then the Gentiles come along. If you say that is our way of salvation, it's an insult to our intelligence. How can be salvation through death and a sacrificial system? Won't it be rather through an intensity of thinking and some theory, some ideology, some philosophy that great and wise men can pile up together and come to some conclusion? And God says, no. The offense is deep, but it's simple. The offense is sin. And there's nothing clever in sin. Anybody can sin, and we all do. The remedy is costly, but simple. A penalty is paid. So there on the cross, there is a threefold triumph over Satan. I'll only mention them briefly. The first, Satan's defeat is made manifest as salvation is wrought there. That's where it's wrought, there. In time, at a certain time. Salvation is wrought there, and God's power is vindicated, so that from then on, in the hearts of men and women, there can be a royal rule in their hearts. They can come to a place where their sins are forgiven, they have peace with God, but also a king, a lord, reigns in their hearts. There is a royal rule there, and their hearts are established in grace. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, towards the end, it says, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. So this happens because of Calvary. We have a myriad people whose hearts are established with grace. Satan can never have them back. They can never fall out of grace. They can fall in grace, but never fall out of grace. By in grace, I mean we sin and we fail, but we can never fall out of grace. Go to Romans 8 again. Whatever powers they may be, whatever influences and whatever it may be, past, present, future, or from any direction, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can do anything? Who can lay any charge against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? So at Calvary, there's a first one. Grace established in the heart of the believer. So that meets Satan at Calvary. That's one. The second is this, because of the great triumph and the penalty paid for sin, and a way made for sinners to come to God at Calvary, there also these people in whom grace is established in the heart have the ability to persevere in the things of God. That's a wonderful thing. Evidence, if you like. Evidence in your life that you know that a radical change has taken place. Evidence in your heart that your motives are not the same. Evidence in your heart that your mind is cleaner. Evidence that you're able to persevere, and that you're able to say to Satan, when you point to the guilt and the failure, are you pointing to the Savior and to the victory of Calvary? So they're established in grace, a blow to Satan. able to persevere despite his temptation, a blow to Satan. And the third one, because of his defeat on Calvary by Jesus Christ, Satan is filled with wrath because he also knows his time is short. He's defeated there, but he is allowed up to a certain point to carry on as a prince of this world. His days, hours, minutes are numbered until the time in the culmination of things in the second coming and the judgment to come, where Satan and his angels, his cohorts and so on, will be flung into the very depths of hell itself. So he knows, and he becomes more and more full of wrath as he sees the victory of Christ reaching that heart and that heart, transforming this one, grace established there, perseverance in the things of God, and that they're destined for glory. And so he knows that it is a severe blow for him. And so we can face our accuser. Satan is hurled down. He's lost his place. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We belong to God, you see. No longer are we blind. No longer are we in the grip of this vicious, terrible Satan. No longer do we belong to the darkness and the sin of this world. We live in the same world, but we don't belong. We belong to heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's where we are. Who are these dressed in white? He says to John. Well, thou knowest. These are they. These are they. Will you be there? Will I be there? Where there is no more sorrow or crying or pain or hunger or thirst or any other things that try us sorely here. But we shall be forever with the Lord. Are you a recipient of his grace? Have you come to Calvary? Are you there? Do you remember this hymn? Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be saved. Is that wonderful? Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. There's no comparison. It doesn't matter what other people have got. It doesn't matter who they are. There is nothing that can be compared to a visitation of grace in the heart of a man or a woman, and to belong to him. Ask yourself a simple question. Are you a gracious person? There's your test. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our blessed Saviour, and ask thee to help us, O Lord, that these things may be precious to our hearts. We pray that thou mightest help seeking souls, and that they might come to thee. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.